We are Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is lesson number 23. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth again to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together again to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and cause us to store these doctrines into our soul as epinosis. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time, of course, with the seizure of Jesus. And we actually have the very short version here is in Mark. If you want to piece all the puzzle together, you have to look at all four Gospels. But what we can see, when you put all four Gospels together, Jesus was tried six different times. And there's several good books out there that write about this. But the first trial, and these are kind of brushed aside by Mark, he gives it the shortest attention. But you had Ananias, which is the father-in-law. Well, he wasn't kind of. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but he was the chief boss. He was kind of like the mob boss for the entire system. And he went to Ananias first, and then he went to Caiaphas. And then, of course, Caiaphas had part of the Sanhedrin, and they tried Jesus at night, which is illegal. So they called the full Sanhedrin together in the morning, probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. And then they had another trial, which was also illegal, because you cannot have a trial and a verdict rendered on a holy day. And this is one of the holy days. Even though you could do it, you had to do it during the daytime, it was still null and void. And then, of course, they sent him to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. This is King Herod, who happened to be in town because it was a holy day. And why do you send him to Herod? This is called Herod the Fox because Jesus was from Galilee, and that was part of Herod the Fox's jurisdiction. But Herod the Fox was in Jerusalem for the holy day, so Pilate thought he'd find a way out, and he sent him over to Herod. And of course, King Herod, this is not the King Herod, but this is his son, called Herod the Fox, but he was a king. So Herod, of course, mocked Jesus, wanted to see a miracle, put a purple robe on him, and also did other abuses to him, and sent him back to Pilate. And so Pilate, of course, is the one that sentenced Jesus to death in violation of Roman law because Pilate found him not guilty twice and yet still turned him over to death. These last 12 hours, of course, are something that was hinted at or predicted in the Old Testament, but the details were not given. And the Old Testament dispensation is like a crossword puzzle. If you've ever done, not crossword puzzles, but the puzzles you put out on a table, and if you've ever tried to put one of those together, you can start putting pieces here and pieces there and pieces everywhere, but you really never get the full picture until you really put them all together. So the Old Testament was like a gigantic board puzzle where they could put a piece here and a piece there and a piece over at this part of the table, and people would kind of wonder, well, how is this all going to fit together? What does it all mean? And we, of course, have the entire thing. So the mystery doctrines fill in everything. In the Old Testament dispensation, they took in Bible doctrine, as you do, as I do, but it was the Old Testament dispensation. They were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, so therefore they didn't have the supernatural way of life that we have. They had the cake, but they didn't have the icing on the cake. Their way of life was they took in Bible doctrine, as we know, and then they either believed it or not. They had to make a decision to believe it. And if they did, they could build a complex in their soul as well with Bible doctrine. And God would test that Bible doctrine in their soul as he did with Job. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a dissertation on that. Their Christian way of life, and I put quotations because the Old Testament was the faith rest drill. So we have a far, far, far superior position. We are said to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And we take that Bible doctrine, we store it as they did. but we have the mystery doctrine. We have the complete puzzle. And we are royal family, so our lifestyle is actually, as we know, far beyond theirs. So even without Bible doctrine in your soul, if you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, you have a leg up on these people already because you're filled. And from there, of course, you can go above and beyond, and you can put all the puzzle together. They couldn't. They could only put part of the puzzle together. We can put the whole thing together. And these last 12 hours, of course, cause us to appreciate Jesus as they could not, because they didn't know what would happen. They didn't know the sufferings that the Lord would go through. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They knew the Messiah was going to come, but they didn't know it would be this person called Jesus of Nazareth. We do. And therefore, we have a greater capacity to love God because we know more information. You can't love what you don't know. And these last 12 hours are critical because Jesus is going to bear the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And he's going to be totally alone when he does that. All his friends, as we saw last time, have run away. And all his enemies now surround him. So he has no support system whatsoever. And the first part of loneliness is when, you know, your loved ones abandon you. Then you start to get lonely. Everybody abandoned him. And it had to be so. In fact, when he was on the cross, the darkness was given by God to not allow humans to see what was going on. But it also had a second function. It was his alone. It was his aloneness on the cross. He was totally alone, pitch black in his humanity. So in his humanity, he couldn't see through that darkness either. The only thing he had on the cross was Bible doctrine in his soul. That's the only thing that didn't leave him. All his friends left him. Everybody departed from him. And his enemies surrounded him. Angels weren't there to support him. Now, the scriptures indicate that the Holy Spirit had some type of a sustaining ministry to his humanity, but it's not given in any detail what that was. The my God from Psalm 22, verse 1, is a double vocative. In the Jewish language, when you repeat something twice, it makes it twice as strong, twice as intense. God the Father is the one that judged him, and God the Father is the one that imputed all sins to him while he hung on the cross. But these last 12 hours are the pivot point, because he was totally isolated from everything and everybody. And then on top of that, of course, he bore the sins of all of us on the cross. And that's what we're going to study here. So we understand what exactly happened to Jesus, as the Old Testament believers could not know. They knew the Messiah would come. They knew, if they knew Bible doctrine, he would bear the sins of the world. But that's it. They didn't have any. They had a broad sketch. We have a lot of details. And if you want all the details, of course, you can contrast Matthew, John, Mark, and Luke, because each of them give a little different piece of what occurred on the cross. We have to put them all together to get the full picture. But since we're in the book of Mark, we're going to concentrate primarily on what Mark wrote through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And most people believe that Mark is writing what Peter told him. Now notice, Peter didn't say in last Bible class that he was the one that cut the ear off. John does. John tells you that it was Peter that pulled out the sword. And I'm sure the rest of the disciples must have been totally shocked, because here you've got a Roman guard system, a Jewish guard system, and emotional Peter is pulling out his sword and attacking these people by himself. It's kind of like El Cid, if you ever saw that movie. He's attacking 70 times 70. I don't care what the odds are, I'm attacking. He was very courageous. Also, John was a detailed person. John tells us that he cut off the right ear, which tells you that Peter is a lefty. Right? Peter's probably a left-handed person. Because to cut off the right ear of someone standing in front of you, that means you're going to swing probably with your left hand to cut off the right ear. Because if I'm swinging with my right hand, I'm going to probably get your left ear. But John had some type of a relationship through family ties with people in the high priest arena. That's why John followed later on. He ran away, as we saw last time. They grabbed him. He ran away again. But he kept coming, and he followed to where Jesus was being interrogated the first time by Caiaphas, by Annas and Caiaphas. So we pick up the story here, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now, this is not all of them. This is language of to illustrate that the majority was there. Probably Nicodemus is not there. Probably Joseph of Arimathea is not there. There's every indication that they did not vote for the death of Jesus. Obviously, they didn't, which means they weren't there, or they abstained. So the all means the majority here. It doesn't mean every single one of them. It means the majority. As we've discussed before, in language, you have a broad picture and then you have a narrow picture of things. Lincoln didn't die in Ford's Theater. He was shot in Ford's Theater. He died across the street. But if I say that Lincoln died in Ford's Theater, I'm not going to get criticized by people. They said, yeah, okay, we got that. It's a big picture. So here you've got the big picture. And, of course, Mark is not getting, he's not separating these trials between Annas, which is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. It was kind of a co-rulership of the high priest. And even though the official high priest was Caiaphas, the real person with the real power was a father-in-law, Annas, or Annas, A-N-N-A-S, Annas. And the high priest is here, the chief priest. This is members of the Sanhedrin. These are the top officials. What is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is like our U.S. Supreme Court. But instead of 9 people, they had 70 people. And this was the Supreme Court that was there. And they would have the authority to pass judgment and make rules. And they had a system of law that they would execute as well. And it was called the Great Sanhedrin. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officials and warming himself at the fire. Now, Peter came dragging along, but John was already there before Peter was there. He got in there, and apparently from the other Gospels, you put the thing together, John's the one that got Peter into the courtyard. Because you just don't walk into the courtyard. There's guards everywhere. There's iron bars. There's fences. And they watch very carefully. People come, people go. So John apparently got Peter into this courtyard arena. So Peter's following a short distance, and he came in behind John. So this tells us, of course, that of all the disciples that had some Bible doctrine, John had the most. John was the only one at the cross, and the rest of them were not there, including Peter. But Peter had followed him at the distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. The officers, of course, you've got a lot of soldiers around there, enlisted in officers, and Peter's there amongst them. It's a cold night, and he's warming himself by the fire. This is in April, but of course it gets chilly in Jerusalem as well. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. So here we got the whole council. We know, if you look at Matthew and John, that the whole council did meet in the morning. So this is at night. They had 2 meetings of this council. Some of the members of the council were there present at the first trial, and then, of course, they had to reconstitute because they knew it's illegal to pass judgment at night. It's a violation of Jewish law. In fact, under Jewish law, just a preview of coming attractions, there are certain things that are set out in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, Micah 5, 1, that talks about Jewish jurisprudence. First point, the judge cannot be prejudiced. The judge has to be neutral. Here, the judges were not neutral. They've already made up their mind. A long time ago, they're going to murder Jesus. And there's a discrepancy in historical records whether the Jews at this time had jurisdiction over death penalty cases. Sometimes the Romans did allow the Jews to exercise the death penalty for certain cases. And sometimes they cut that authority off from the Jews. And so you'll find some historians that say that at this time, the Jewish Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to put him to death. Other historians say, yes, they did for certain cases. But notice one thing. If the Jews put him to death, what's their method of execution? Stoning. Stoning doesn't take 3 hours. Stoning does not take 3 hours. You're stoned to death, probably 3 minutes, you're dead. And that wouldn't be enough time for Christ to bear the sins of the world. And plus, the prediction was that he would hang on the wood. Cursed is he that hangs on the tree. So Satan wanted the Jews to stone him. Satan had about 5 different ways he was going to try to keep Christ off the cross. And he was pushing all 5, hoping that one of them, it's like when you go to Vegas at the tables, you put it on 2 and 3 and 5, he's putting money on all of them. He had all sorts of angles. He's going to get Pilate's wife to say, do not have anything to do with this man. Don't do it. And he was having the Jews trying to kill him. In fact, he wanted the Jews to kill Jesus long before he went. He had them so stirred up, and that's why Jesus at night would spend the night in Bethany. He wouldn't spend the night in Jerusalem. They were trying to murder him. There were many times that the Jews tried to murder Jesus, and if Satan was right behind it trying to get him to do it. So Satan had all his bets placed on the table on every way he can think of. And of course, it's not just having Christ not being crucified on the cross, he also had a lot of money on, I'm going to get the humanity of Jesus to sin. Therefore, he won't be qualified. I'll have these people at the cross cursing him, mocking him, trying to get Jesus to be surrounded with this maximum hatred so he'll respond and sin. If he has a mental attitude sin, it's all over. Then even if he is crucified to death, it doesn't matter because he's not qualified. So Satan had money. He had bets on every single number you can think of, and he's a genius. Some of them seemed to work against his own purposes, but he didn't care. As long as one of them would hit, he could do it. So he was trying to keep him from going to the cross, and if he did go to the cross, I'll get him to sin. And I really don't want him to go to the cross, so I will have maybe the Romans don't send him to the cross, or I'll have the Jews that will kill him on the spot, or I'll have the Jews stone him. So Satan was trying all the angles. But under Jewish law, the Jewish jurisprudence required that, assuming they did have jurisdiction over the case, and they did stone him to death, well, it wouldn't. The 3 hours, it was not enough time. And plus, it would violate the Old Testament prophecies. And the Word of God cannot stand violated. The examination was for the purpose of self-incrimination. You could not examine a witness for the purpose of the defendant for the purpose of self-incrimination. It was the right to remain silent. They had the right to remain silent. You couldn't ask the accused any questions. And, of course, they used violence when they were engaging in the interrogation, which is also illegal. The trial's at night. That's also illegal. You can't have a trial at night. And then the morning session they had that's recorded in the other Gospels, that's also illegal because it's a holy day. You can't have any trials day or night on a holy day, and this is a holy day. It's a Passover period. And, of course, they gave a verdict without evidence. There was no evidence. The evidence that was provided was false witnesses. They couldn't even agree. You had to have two witnesses come together to agree something, two or three. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree on anything. And they had prepped the witnesses beforehand. And they all fell apart. And then another thing, under Jewish law, the verdict could not be carried out until you waited one day. The verdict must wait one day at the close of the evidence. So at the close of all the evidence, you had to have a one-day cooling-off period before they could render the verdict. They didn't do that either. So one of the greatest systems of jurisprudence was Jewish law, Hebrew law, wonderful system of due process. All of it broke down. And, of course, the Roman system of due process, that all broke down as well. Because Pilate twice found Jesus not guilty. And if you found him not guilty, you're required by Roman law to immediately release him. He didn't do that. He didn't release him. So that's kind of the overview here. And so this is the alone part of Jesus. These 12 hours, he's totally alone. He's forsaken. And beyond just being alone, every enemy he has is going straight at him. Straight at him. We have Peter warming himself by the fire. And then verse 55, the chief priests are trying. They're trying to get false evidence because they know Jewish law. They're trying to pervert the Jewish law. They're trying to get two witnesses to agree to something. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. They couldn't come up with two lies that were together. They couldn't do it. It wasn't consistent because they're all lies. Verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. You look at Matthew chapter 26 to see a similar passage. And of course, what is Christ talking about? Anyone that spoke against the temple is the death penalty in Jewish law. Remember that dialogue where Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon top of the other? When he said that, nobody said anything. They had lots of questions. But they waited till they're way away from the temple, and they came to him privately. What do you mean by that, Lord? When will this happen? And he told them, it'll happen real soon. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out quick. And then it'll be destroyed. They'll be led away captive to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles, which is the church age, until the church age is completed. And that's covered in the book of Luke that we studied. But when he said something against the temple, everybody, they wouldn't say a thing because the death penalty for you, too, even to talk such things. But Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. In this case, he was talking about him. He is the temple. Everything in the temple speaks to him. All the instruments in the temple, all the furniture in the temple, all the rituals, they speak to the person, to the work of Christ. And when Christ said, is going to come back in 3 days, built without hands. He was talking, of course, about his resurrection from the dead. But they didn't understand that these are unbelievers. They're trying to trump up some phony charge on the temple. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They couldn't even agree what they heard. And this, of course, is the tragedy when people do hear things. They hear what they want to hear. And I found that to be true on many, many occasions. People hear what they want to hear. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, this is illegal. The high priest, you cannot question the defendant. Nowhere in Jewish law can you question as the judge the defendant. And of course, in our American jurisprudence system, the judge doesn't question defendants. The government has to present evidence. The judge is just there to referee the trial. You can't do that. And where do we get that idea? From Jewish jurisprudence. That's where it came from. Most of our Anglo-Saxon stuff came from Jewish jurisprudence. And they came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus, of course, is not required to answer. So this person is trying to get Jesus to answer, of course, and this is the high priest. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. Why didn't Jesus answer? Wouldn't do any good. Wouldn't do any good at all. These people are on negative volition. Many of them are demon-possessed, no doubt. And what are you going to say to them? Jesus doesn't have to answer, and he's not going to answer. He's given them the gospel many, many times. He's given thousands of signs and wonders. Helen Keller could figure out, if you're on positive volition, that this is the Messiah. Anybody could do it. The signs are overwhelming. But when you're on negative volition, doesn't matter what the signs are. He could give them a 16-hour dissertation from every scripture in the Old Testament that I'm he. They still would not believe. None of them. And Jesus is not wasting his time with these people. And he's remaining silent. And plus, he knows that this is what he's born for, to go to the cross. He knew that this trial is going to occur. He told the disciples that many times. I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be mishandled. And I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So he kept silent. And the high priest was questioning him and saying, now Jesus has his integrity intact. Every single ounce of his integrity is intact. Saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And we have an ellipsis here, one. They knew all about the Christ. They knew all about the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. The word Christ, of course, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And they knew all about the Son of Man. We studied this in the past many times. And so it's not like this is a concept they've never heard. Well, what's that? Of course they knew about it. And they ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? What they wanted all along, those that were not demon-possessed, but those on negative volition, as we've seen, they wanted the Messiah that's going to come in and conquer the Romans, conquer the world, and set them up to rule from Jerusalem. That's what they want. And later on, we're going to see that they will say, we're going to believe you now. We're on your cross. Just come down off the cross. Show us this sign. The sign they wanted is lightning strikes and bolts of thunder and setting up his kingdom right now. That's all they want. If you're not going to give us that, then that's what they equated with the Messiah. If you can't do that, then you're a false Messiah. And therefore, you're blaspheming. You claim to be God, but God would do this. They wanted the God that they had imagined in their own mind. They cherry-picked the parts of the Old Testament that they wanted. And that's the God they wanted. And so therefore, if you're not doing these things, you can't be the Messiah. If you can't be the Messiah, you're a blasphemer, and you're worthy of death. And that's true under Jewish law. If you say that you're God, that's the death penalty as well. So they're correct in that, but they were incorrect because they've got to make a choice. Either the person deserves to die because he's a blasphemer, or he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. But they refused to acknowledge the truth, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Why? Well, for many of them, he didn't fulfill what they considered to be the sign of the Messiah. They didn't want the Messiah riding in humble on the donkey and dying for the sins of the world, because they don't need that. They're saved by being Jews and by keeping the law. What do we need a Messiah to die for our sins? We don't. That's just, you know, just ignore those passages. We're already saved because we're saved by works. Therefore, the Messiah must do this. And if he doesn't do this, he's not the Messiah. they rejected the concept of salvation by grace because they didn't need it. And if they didn't need it, they didn't need it. And therefore, God, the Messiah, will do this. And if you can't do these things, you're a liar. And therefore, we're going to kill you. And jealousy, of course, is mixed into this witch's brew. And antagonism and bitterness and vituperation. All the mental attitude sins rolled up into one. And again, that's the same old problem with all humans. They make their own God. And if God is not the God of what we've imagined God to be, then we'll reject it. All the do-gooders in Christianity today at churches, they don't want the God of the Bible. They want the God they make up. And they want the Jesus they make up. And the Jesus they make up is a do-gooder, a socialist, and he's the brother of all. The Father is God, the Father of all, and we're all brothers. That's not the God of reality. And if they hear the God of reality, what do? They reject it. Just like these Pharisees. They want the God they make up. They want the Messiah that they want. They don't want the God of reality. So I'm kind of using their perspective because you never hear about what's in the minds of these people. You just hear, well, they're evil, evil, evil. Many of them were very good people, folks. Many of them were very, very good people. I mean, they could outdo good you. You haven't got a chance. They would give money. They were sincere. Now, some of them were, they're all hypocrites, but some of them were just vile hypocrites. But many of them thought they were doing God a favor. And who am I speaking of right now? Paul. Paul thought he's doing God a favor by killing these Christians. And Paul was a good person from a morality perspective. And so Christians, when you go into a church, even a church that puts out accurate Bible doctrine, you've got to be, you might say to yourself, well, I'm going to strike up friendships with people in this congregation, and I'm going to send my kids here and there, and it's a nice congregation. And then they find out that they lost all their money in a business deal, or their daughter turns up pregnant, and they go, well, how'd that happen? Well, if you're a Christian with Bible doctrine, you're not disillusioned about people. You don't make the assumption that everybody that goes to a church is a good person. You must make the assumption that people are people, and that's the best way to do it. And, of course, do-gooders are always shocked when they're shocked. They're just totally shocked when they see somebody that doesn't line up with their norms and standards. But as you get Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not disillusioned. You don't have these rose-colored glasses on about people and lovey-dovey and all this nonsense. You know the God of reality. These people, they don't even have rose-colored glasses. Jesus called them what? The blind, leading the blind. And some of his miracles, he would send blind people into the temple. These are blind people that responded to the gospel. You priests have eyes, and you can't even see it. You could read the words. They can't read the words. So the blind are saved, but you with eyes are not saved. They're called the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. And so their question here, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? They knew about the Christ. They knew all about the Christ, the coming Messiah, and the Old Testament predictions. And Jesus said, but they rejected the first advent. They rejected all that stuff. And Jesus said, I am. Now right there is a clear, people often say, well, Jesus never really responded. He really didn't make a clear declaration of who he was. Yeah, he did. I am. And of course, this is the word that Jesus used in the Old Testament. Who are you? I am. What does it mean? In the Hebrew, it means the self-existing one. I am the self-existing one. God has no beginning. God made time. There never was a time when God did not exist. He is the I Am, the great I Am. And of course, from the other Gospels, when they arrested him, Jesus said the same thing, I am. And what happened? Mark doesn't record this, but all these people fell back flat on their backs, all of them. And they just got a small glimpse of the I Am. The world's going to get a big glimpse of the I Am at the second coming, when the I Am comes back with a sword. So, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man. Again, that term. So Jesus said, yeah, I'm the Messiah. And he always used the Son of Man with these people. That was the term that he used for himself more than any other term, invoking Daniel. And we studied that. Daniel gives you a good description of this Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of Man is God and man. And he will live forever. He will live forever and ever and ever. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand in power and coming with the clouds of glory, the clouds of heaven. So, this is a prediction. You refers to the Jews. You're going to see me coming, Jews. You want me to come right now because that's the Messiah you want? You're not going to see it. But the Jewish people will see it. And the Jewish people that are believers, that are alive with the second coming, will go in the millennium. And they'll rule. I'll rule. And I'll rule from the world. But it will happen. But this is the first coming. So you doesn't refer to these people. They're all going to die. And they're all going to go to hell. Those that are not believers. We notice in the book of Acts, and people have said, well, the Pharisees are all going to hell. Remember the book of Acts? Quite a number of Pharisees became believers. Quite a number of scribes became believers later on. So perhaps some of these people that are here will become believers later on. We know at the cross, the Romans became believers right there when he died. Truly, this is the Son of God. They became believers. So a lot of people got shock evangelism and responded to the gospel later on. But Jesus says, I am. No mistake. He doesn't say, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I am that Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power, this is sequential. Where is Jesus Christ going to go when he's risen from the dead? Well, he's going to stay on the earth for 40 days, right? Showing himself to believers, hundreds and hundreds of them. And then he's going to ascend. And when he ascends, he's going to take the believers out of paradise, the Old Testament believers, with him. He's going to present himself at the third heaven. Whatever that means. It's outside the universe. And God the Father will accept him. God the Father will evaluate and accept. And he will say, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And humanity sits, deity can't sit. And that's where he is right now. But he will come again. Of course, he'll come for the rapture, which is, he doesn't come to the earth at that time. But this is the second coming, when he will actually touch the Mount of Olives with his foot. And you're going to have oceanfront property in Jerusalem, and the mountain will move. And that will be the second coming. And so what's their response? They say, yes, Lord, now we see it. You are the Son of God. No. Verse 63. Tearing his clothes. Tearing his clothes is symbolic. And of course, what else is going to be torn real soon? Between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple, there's a gigantic woven cloth barrier. And that barrier is going to be torn. And we'll study that next time because the dimensions are fantastic. You ain't tearing that thing. And it's torn straight down the middle, which opens up, means there's no longer, all the rituals are gone. There's no longer a barrier. That's why the believers in the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't go to heaven because it hadn't happened yet. They went to a place called paradise, which is a compartment of hell. Now we go straight to heaven because it's happened. The historic event is true. Historic event has occurred that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he ascended, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. So that veil is going to be torn down. That means the mission is going to be accomplished. No longer do you need to do rituals in the temple because it's already occurred. It will happen. So he tore his clothes. Tearing your clothes, again, is a synonym for great outrage, great frustration. And, of course, does this show objectivity in the judge? No. There's no objectivity here at all. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need any witnesses. He's incriminated himself. But under Jewish law, you can't pass a sentence when someone incriminates himself, and you can't even interrogate this person. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? So this is like in the army. If the general stands up in front of the troops and says, I've made a decision, what does the staff think? Well, the staff's all, yes, boss, you got it right. Same thing in a corporate entity. If the CEO says, I've made a decision, here it is, what do you guys think? He just wants backup. He wants the rubber stamp. And if you don't give him the rubber stamp, of course, you're gone. This is not the general saying, what do you think, asking for opinions. He's already said, we're going to charge that hill. Absolutely, 100%. What do you people think? We're going to make this decision. What do you think? So the high priest has torn his robe. He's telling them all, you better think what I think, or you're next. So that's what he's doing. Misery loves company, and he wants a confirmation. He wants a confirmation. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, this is still at night. You can't do this at night. This is not the full Sanhedrin. The other gospel indicates that they reconvened in the morning because somebody probably said, oops, high priest, it's still dark. We've got to reconvene in the morning. So as soon as that morning hit, they reconvened. And the other gospel says, I think Matthew says, the full Sanhedrin. It probably wasn't the full Sanhedrin, all 70, but they gathered together a quorum. They gathered together a quorum. Because I doubt very much that Joseph of Arimathea, at least, and Nicodemus, they were both members of the Sanhedrin. They didn't vote against Jesus. They didn't. So the full Sanhedrin doesn't mean every single one of them, but it means a quorum met in the morning. But, as I indicated, even meeting in the morning is still an illegal trial because you can't have a trial on a holy day. And that was their whole problem. So even if the Jews did have authority, because you might say, well, if this was a time when the Jews had authority to put a person to death, they still couldn't do it because it's a holy day. You cannot execute someone on a holy day. That's why they had to send them to the Romans. So whether they had the authority to execute at this time in history or not is irrelevant because they couldn't do it. And all the people would know that you executed someone on a holy day. So they'll pass judgment on the holy day, but they can't kill them. See how legalistic these people are? They're bound by their own legalism. That's why they had to... And they hated Pilate. But they were going to use Pilate. Because they couldn't execute on a holy day. And how do you execute people? You put them out in a public place. And then all the people would see... Somebody would say, scratch their head, wait a minute, boss. Leviticus, you can't execute people on a holy day. So the Sanhedrin can meet. And the people don't see the Sanhedrin meet when it's illegal. But the people will see you carrying out the execution. And we can't have that. So that's why they went over to Pilate. Even if they had the authority to execute, they didn't exercise the authority to execute because that's just too much. We can only violate our law to this degree. We're not going to violate it to that degree. So they condemned him to death. Verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers... And the officers received him with slaps in his face. Now you can get more explanations again from the other Gospels. They just hauled off and hit him in the face. And this wasn't the first time they did it, because they did it when the high priest was interrogating. They hit him in the face. How dare you talk to the high priest? Boom. They spit on him. They did everything you can think of. And Jesus, of course, is totally isolated. And you will be totally isolated one of these days too. In fact, the greatest test is when you're totally isolated. Everybody deserts you. That's a good time to have a test. When you're totally cut off from all your friends, because then nobody's holding your hand. Then if you pass the test, you pass the test with the Bible doctrine in your soul. If someone holds your hand, you only get 60% credit on the test. Because somebody held your hand. And you told them, what struggles I'm going through, sister or brother. Please pray for me. Wouldn't it be much better? Don't tell anybody you've got cancer. Just one day, just don't show up to Bible class. Where'd they go? Dead. We never knew they had cancer. Nobody held your hand. You went out with flying colors. Most believers, though, they can't wait to tell everybody about their thyroids and this and that and my back aches and I can't hardly move and I'm dying a slow death like we're supposed to feel sorry for them. Well, you know, I always tell people, hey, brother, I'm right behind you. You know, nobody gets out of here alive. I'm glad you got all these pains and aches. And yeah, I'll say a prayer if you want to. But what about the believer that doesn't tell anybody? In fact, I know some cases where they didn't even know it. They just went straight out. And they must have been in horrible pain. Cancer ate them all up from their eyeballs all the way down to their toes. And just one day they just went out. Gone. So, your greatest test, your greatest reward is when nobody holds your hand. When you get fired from the job. Well, that's unfair. Everybody pray for me. Look at those SOBs. Don't tell anybody. That's what Christ did. He didn't say a word. He didn't say, I am. And this is unfair. This trial is illegal. Don't you know? I'm the one that told you to write, the Holy Spirit rather, told you to write down Leviticus. You can't have a trial at night. You can't do this. Where's my lawyer? This is all illegal. I'm going to appeal right now. Did he do any of that stuff? He would have been right within his rights to point out to these people, all this is illegal. It was illegal. He said, you can't interrogate me. He could have intellectually destroyed these people. Didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. No one was holding his hand. Nobody. And you, as a mature believer, you'll get that test. I call it the shotgun in the face. It's close range. Now, you'll get it. I guarantee everybody's going to get it in this room. Because when you die, when you walk through the death shadow valley, there's nobody with you. When you go out and die, you're walking alone. Now, you can try to reach out to people here and there and go into Panic Palace and, eat raw onions because you read it in some magazine. They're going to sell you all these pills because it's wrapped in the special sauce of something from the Holy Land and, all that stuff. Whatever. Now, I'm all for medicine. If you've got cancer or whatever, please go to the doctor. Do whatever things you have to do. Luke was a physician. He traveled around with Paul, and he treated Paul as best he could for his eye problems. Yeah, do all that stuff. But did Paul complain? He said, this is... No. So take your medicine, do whatever it is, but don't panic when you take the medicine. And don't put your health in the medicine. And just do what you're normally supposed to do, because some areas in human history, errors, we got a lot of medical science, and you're going to live. Other errors, the medical science ain't that hot, and you're going to die. That's just the way it is. When I was a kid, we had 3.5 billion people on the earth. Now we got 7 billion. I always laugh when these news media talk about, 100,000 people are dying over there. We got to go help them out. Really? Population doubled. the point, of course, is that Jesus didn't try to defend himself when he was wronged. God knew he was going to be there. And this was God's purpose. This is all pressures on Jesus to defend himself. He didn't fall for it. Said not a word. But he did answer that one question. I am. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that's going to die for your sins. And he died for the sins of the people that were slapping him, spitting on him. All their sins. He died for their sins as well. So back to the ranch here as they're abusing the Lord. Outside, what's occurring in the darkness here? 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, so we know that this is at least two stories, three-story building. It was a magnificent structure, of course. Part next to the temple complex there, incorporated in it. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, verse 67, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now, of course, Jesus is from Nazareth. There was a sect called the Nazarenes. He wasn't in the sect called the Nazarenes. But, of course, people would call him that. But he was from Nazareth. So Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. So everybody knew Jesus. Everybody knew his disciples. He would come and preach in the temple. She's the servant of the high priest. She sees him all the time. She saw all these knuckleheads, the disciples, walking around. And so she recognized him, even in the dark. And she says, "Is that you?" 68, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. There's obviously a porch around there. So he got away from her as quickly as he could. And he's lying. He's denying the Lord. "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." Well, Peter's not too far off the mark, is he? Doesn't know any Bible doctrine, if you look at it that way. He doesn't understand any Bible doctrine if you look at it that way, but obviously he's lying. He knows Jesus, and he knows exactly what she's talking about. But he's lied, and he left her. He got away from her as quick as he could. 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders. So in other words, she's following him a little bit. And you got to say, that might be him. Then she's telling the other bystanders, "Look, isn't that one of them? How did he get in here?" This is one of them. Actually, she's just saying, "This is of them." An ellipsis, when you lead out the word, it makes it stronger. So you're saying, "Look, him," like that. And of course, what's Peter's response? Verse 70, but again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." How do they know he's a Galilean? The accent. When Peter's talking, and if you look at the other Gospels, it says he said it with a curse word. He's cursing. "No, blanket, I don't know him." So they could hear the accent. It's like if you have somebody from New York, talking a couple of words to you, they're not from around here. Get the car. And they go, "What?" "You're not a Texan." So they heard the accent. And they said, "Surely you're a Galilean," and we know that Jesus is up in the Galilean area. In fact, all Jesus' disciples were Galileans except for Judas was not a Galilean. And he was the only one. Now, John was related to a lot of people in the Jerusalem area, but he was also up in Galilee. Judas was the only one that wasn't a Galilean. The rest of them were Galileans. And so they know it. Verse 71, but he began to curse and swear. So I guess we do have it here. He cursed them, and he swears. Now, we don't have what these words are, but he's using fisherman language. Yes, sir?
So some would say that Peter lost his salvation here.
Right. And of course he didn't, because it's impossible to lose your salvation. But we have the parallel with Judas from the other passages, where Judas, actually, he felt just as sorry as Peter for what he did. And Peter, of course, was very downtrodden. But you cannot lose your salvation. Impossible. No matter what you do, you can denounce the Lord and still can't lose your salvation. The doctrine of eternal security. You can think you've lost your salvation, but you haven't. And what did Peter do? Eventually, he realized what he had done. And, of course, Peter became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter was very sorry for what he did. He was so sorry, he wasn't even at the cross. He got despondent, and he fell apart emotionally, mentally, every category. But you cannot lose your salvation. Because all Christ said to me, in fact, we studied that dissertation when we went to the book of John and Matthew. Because when Jesus told him that he was going to deny him, then he gave Peter some information. Remember? He gave Peter information. And that information assured Peter that he was saved. And you will see these other things occurring. Mark doesn't cover what that happened. But immediately after Jesus told him, you're going to deny me, then he went into this big dissertation about rewards. So he didn't say, hey, Peter, now you're going to hell. Not at all. He started talking about rewards, because Peter will be rewarded. Peter reached maturity. Absolutely. And thank goodness for Peter, because Peter was very impetuous. Peter was a brave man. He's just a couple hours before this, he was out there swinging a sword. What are these other people doing? Were they fighting? Nope. He was the only one that was fighting. Very courageous, very brave, very stupid. Very sincere, very stupid. Sincerity with stupidity is a disaster. Bravery with stupidity will get you killed. You can be very brave and attack the enemy right out in the open. Yep, you're very brave. It's called the forlorn hope. But you're dead. So, no, you can't lose your salvation. I refer you to the doctrine of eternal security. Impossible. Because Jesus died for the sins of Peter. Jesus died for those sins of Peter denying Jesus, which is a sin. He died for all those sins. And therefore, there is no sin that you can commit that will make you lose your salvation. Logically, if Jesus died for all your sins, what sin are you going to commit? There's only one unpardonable sin. That's the sin of rejection of Jesus. That's the sin that Jesus didn't die for. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is responsible for spreading the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit gives you the gospel as an unbeliever and you say no, you've blasphemed his ministry and therefore you're not saved. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the one sin Jesus didn't die for. Not denying Jesus, not suicide, not adultery, not drug abuse. There's no sin you can commit that Jesus didn't die on the cross for. None of your personal sins. The only sin would be the sin of unbelief. And Jesus has already indicated to Peter that he's a believer. We know that when he said, who am I? But who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yep, you got it, Peter. And that was Peter's confession of faith. Now, Peter was already saved before that. Peter was saved before he even met Jesus. So was John. They were followers of John the Baptist. John was, and his brother. And what was John the Baptist talking about? Well, read the book of John. He was talking about, believing the Lord, you're going to be saved, and here's salvation, here's how you're saved, make straight paths. In other words, get in fellowship, learn doctrine, get prepared, he's coming. A lot of people were saved long before they knew who the Savior would be. But they identified Jesus with the Messiah. So believing in the Messiah, they're already saved. But the question is, who's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? That's what John the Baptist did. He said, there he is. He's the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's him. And so they identified who he was. And then we have in verse 71 again, but he began to curse and swear, I did not know this man you are talking about. 72, immediately, right when those words left his lip, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What was his response? He began to weep. Very sorry for what he did. And Peter's gone. We don't hear anything more about Peter until later on. He's out of it. He's a casualty. Self-inflicted wounds. He didn't say, you know, man, the Lord was right. And I remember right after that, he told me about the rewards. I have screwed up again. And this time I screwed up big. But he didn't say that. He got very despondent. And Judas, of course, shared his despondency. He got very emotional. Judas repented for his sins more than John did. And, of course, the word repent for Judas is the word metamelomai, which means to change your mind with great sorrow. But he didn't take the next step. You know, feeling sorry doesn't mean a thing. Being sincere doesn't mean a thing. You can't get any more sincere than killing yourself. That's about as sincere as you can get. But it doesn't do a thing. You're going to hell. Verse 15, chapter 15. Well, this is a good stopping point because we're 5 minutes to 11 o'clock. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have seen fit to allow us the full realm of Bible doctrine so we can put the entire puzzle together, and we can understand what happened to our Lord and Savior and appreciate what he did for us on the cross and what he went through. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.